When Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son Sher Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will too be shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest steps or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria.
Hey, everybody. Really good to see you today. Do you have your Bibles open? All right, Isaiah 7. That's going to be really helpful as we go through it. That's me, without a beard, wishing you all a Merry Christmas. Christmas Day started really well for Mr. Bean. He got up, he threw off the duvet covers and danced around the room in excitement. Over the fireplace, there were three stockings. The first one he opened, and inside were two little tiny button eyes for Teddy. In the second one, there was a brand new pair of socks for Mr. Bean. Very nice, very happy with those. And in the tiniest stocking of all, there was a little piece of cheese, which Mr. Bean lovingly placed in the corner of the room by the mouse hole, on top of a mousetrap. The serene festive atmosphere continued as he listened to music as he went around the preparations for the rest of the day. He was going to be hosting his girlfriend for Christmas dinner. Very exciting. And it was still going well as he decided to prep the turkey. The thing was, the turkey was rather large. Rather large indeed. He was stuffing the turkey. Almost done, and then suddenly he noticed the problem. Where's my watch? Oh no. Kind of peers inside, can't really see anything, gets a torch out, still nothing. There's only one thing he could do. That's a classic sketch, isn't it? And I think one of the reasons why it's so popular is because it's true. Not literally, I hope, but it captures something of the unidealized reality of Christmas. Whether it's in the preparation or on the day itself, something's always going to go wrong. Everything's going to be calm and serene, and then suddenly, crisis. The oven breaks, or there's a family emergency, or something else happens out of the ordinary. Something goes wrong. and suddenly you have a metaphorical crisis turkey on your head. Perhaps it's good news that today's message is be calm, don't be afraid. And whatever the crisis is, whether it's Christmassy or otherwise, God's words to each of us today from Isaiah 7, keep calm, don't be afraid. But before we get stuck into today's Bible passage, before we plough headfirst into Christmas, let me introduce what we're doing over the next few weeks. We're taking a step back from the Christmas story and looking at the big picture, looking at the Christmas story in where it fits in the whole story of the Bible. And this is going to really help us worship as we come to the story that we know so well. Picture the scene. It's Christmas Day, and stuffed with turkey, you collapse on the sofa, and you switch on the TV just in time to catch the last 5 minutes of A Christmas Carol. You're not familiar with the whole story, and so you just watch as this bloke called Scrooge gives a generous donation to charity, delivers a turkey to one of his workers, and then celebrates the rest of the day with his nephew. Sure, you might enjoy those 5 minutes. You might be cheered by the vague Christmassiness of it. That's definitely not a word. But unless you know the rest of the story, it's not going to have much impact. And I trust that as we come to this time of year, we do want the Christmas story to have impact. Let's not be satisfied with vague Christmassiness and nostalgia. Let's pursue impact. We want the story of Jesus' birth to move us to worship, to move us to love, to move us to tell our friends, neighbours and colleagues about the good news this Christmas. So we're following Matthew in the first two chapters of his gospel, drawing our eyes to the big picture. In the first two chapters of Matthew, he quotes four times passages in the Old Testament, and we're going to go and have a look at most of those quotations over the next few weeks. So for today, Isaiah 7, keep calm, don't be afraid. And we're going to see two things from these verses. First, we're going to see reasons why we should keep calm and not be afraid, which should come up on the screen if my clicker would work, but it doesn't seem like it is. The first one, keep calm, don't be afraid, trust God for security. Verses 1 and 2. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Meet Ahaz. He's the king of Judah, and he's a descendant of David. But he's absolutely nothing like his forefather. Whereas David followed God, Ahaz loves to follow the fashions of the surrounding nations. He's a really dodgy guy. He would even sacrifice his children to other gods. Really, really disgusting guy. And here, King Ahaz, king of Judah, is in trouble. The kings of Aram and Israel, from now on, going to refer to Israel as Ephraim, they've made an alliance, and they're invading. So it's two kings against one, and things don't look good. The whole of Judah is shaking like a forest caught in a storm. They're all wearing their metaphorical crisis turkeys. So now Ahaz has a choice to make. How is he going to respond to this threat? One option is to follow the fashion of the surrounding nations. Everyone else seems to be making alliances, allegiances, so maybe he should do the same. Maybe he should team up with the world's greatest superpower, Assyria. Maybe that will save him. You can read that thought process in 2 Chronicles 28 if you're interested. But God comes to King Ahaz with a message through the prophet Isaiah. verses 3 and 4. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Sheer-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, 'Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah.'" Here God gives two reasons. They meet at this place, the aqueduct of Jerusalem. Now, there's a reason they met there. This aqueduct was Jerusalem's greatest point of weakness. An aqueduct, in case you don't know, is a structure above ground which delivers water into the city. Now, if you're invading Jerusalem, all you have to do is knock down this structure or contaminate the water, and Jerusalem's done for. The siege isn't going to last very long because they don't have sufficient natural source of water within the city walls itself. So this is a place of great vulnerability. And God tells Isaiah to bring along his son as a bit of a visual aid here. At this place of weakness, at this place of vulnerability, the Lord declares Sheer-Jashub, a remnant will return. So even before Isaiah said anything, King Ahaz is reminded that however bad things get, God is still going to be faithful to his people. And then Isaiah delivers the words, "Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid." In other words, don't do anything stupid. Just trust God. The Lord knows that King Ahaz is planning to make an alliance with Assyria. But that won't save him. The only safe route is to trust God. Then verses 5 to 9. "Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, 'Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it.' Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says: it will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." So here God is giving two reasons to King Ahaz why he should trust God for security and not look for security elsewhere, i.e. Assyria. Firstly, these kings are from a family of nobodies. If you look through that chapter, everyone is a son of someone else, and they're all really obscure names. And do you actually know who any of them are? I don't. Some of them don't even come up in the Bible anywhere else. They're from a family of absolute nobodies, but Ahaz is from the house of David. That's mentioned twice in the chapter. Ahaz, you are from the house of David. You're from a family built on the promises of God. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We've been thinking about the life of David recently, haven't we? And there God makes his great promise to David. He says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure before me. Your throne will be established forever." So by pointing to these families where we don't really know who they are, God is encouraging Ahaz to remember the family that he's from and remember God's promises to that family. Trust God. He has promised to keep you safe. And the second reason why Ahaz should trust God rather than looking elsewhere for security is that if he does panic, things aren't going to end well. Yes, Ephraim has made an ally with Aram, and they look pretty scary as they're approaching your walls. But the country Aram, its capital city Damascus, its king Rezin offer no security whatsoever. Because within 65 years, God prophesies that Ephraim, its capital, its king, its everything is going to be destroyed. Trusting human strength, looking elsewhere for security, will not work for them, and it won't work for you, Ahaz, either. If you do not stand firm in your faith, verse 9, you will not stand at all. It's a simple argument, really. If he trusts God, he's going to be safe. If he looks elsewhere and trusts in Assyria, he's going to fall. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, I'm not saying that in times of crisis, you shouldn't find comfort in friends, or you shouldn't have money saved up in the bank for when things go wrong. That's just responsible use of God's common grace. But here's the thing. Our friends, our bank balances, our job safety, none of these things should be the foundation of our security. None of these things should be the first place that we run to when things go wrong. Our first point of call always has to be to our God in prayer. Mel and I took the young people ice skating on Friday. It was great. It was fantastic. We had a really good time. But on the way home, we were on the tube, and someone hopped onto the tube next to me and Mel. Just before the doors shut, they hopped out. That's suspicious. Mel realised he had her phone. Not great. And especially when you think about the sort of information that you keep on your phone, contacts, like bank apps, things like that. It's really quite a vulnerable thing to lose your phone, to have it pickpocketed, and it's just not a nice experience. My reaction was to go straight into planning mode. My first point of call was, okay, I'm going to look up a website, I'm going to find exactly what I need to do to make sure that we're safe, to make sure that we can't be taken advantage of in this situation. And I was pretty agitated and angry, which wasn't great. Mel's first reaction was far better. Mel's first reaction was, look, boys and girls, young people, it's just stuff. It's really not the most important thing. That is the response of someone who knows that their security is in God. Whoa, I didn't expect to get choked up at that bit. Well done, Mel. Very good response. And she's fine, by the way, so don't worry about her. Of course, it's not an either-or situation. It is important to go through that list of stuff. But our first response is really telling about where our hearts are at. If you're a Christian, you are part of God's family. And God has promised and demonstrated throughout the Bible, throughout history, throughout even your own personal experience, that he keeps his family safe. He keeps his family safe. Whatever we might lose, whatever we might suffer, whatever we might face, our Father is always with us, and eternal life is ours. And before we move on, I just want to pause and say, if you're not yet a Christian, isn't that a family that you'd want to be a part of? I honestly don't know how you face crisis moments and difficult times. Where does your security come from? Come to Jesus. Follow him. Become part of God's family. And know that you are safe, now and forever. That's the first point. Trust God for your security. Second point, keep calm. Don't be afraid. Trust God for a sign. Have you ever had that conversation? It's one of those conversations that haunts me, looking back at uni days and just telling a friend about Jesus. And she said, I believe, but I want God to give me a sign. And I know what I should have said. looking back, but I didn't say it. I should have said this, basically. Keep calm, God gives a sign. Back to the story. God has told Ahaz that if he trusts God, he's going to be safe, but if he trusts Assyria or looks elsewhere, then Judah's going to be destroyed. And now God goes further to help King Ahaz make the right decision. Verses 10 to 12. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." God offers King Ahaz a sign. Now, in the Bible, a sign is like a tangible, visible thing that you can grasp to help feed your faith. A few examples. What is a rainbow a sign of? Anyone know? God's promises. Very good. Not pride, not that there's a pot of gold nearby. God keeps his promises. What is circumcision a sign of? Pain, awkward conversations. What is the Sabbath a sign of? God's promises to Moses. It's a sign of the covenant there. And here, God is offering a sign to confirm the promises made to the house of David. It's something to feed our faith. You know, like when you're on the way to the beach, maybe, and you see that brown sign with a sandcastle on it. It feeds your faith that you're going in the right direction. You know that soon you're going to get there. That's what these signs are for, to feed our faith in the promises of God. But the thing is, King Ahaz says no. And it sounds like he's got a good reason, but really he doesn't. He's just dressing up his objection in pious words. Really what he's saying is, I just don't care. I don't want anything from God that's going to affect my choice. Actually, probably I've made my mind up already, and I don't want to trust God. I want to trust Assyria instead. And Isaiah finds Ahaz's lack of faith maddening. Verses 13 and 14. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." Notice that this isn't a sign for Ahaz. It's a sign for the house of David. And the you is plural. Therefore, the Lord himself will give all of you a sign, it might as well say. And suddenly, in the middle of this story of kings and war, we're starting to feel Christmassy, aren't we? But before we get there, it's also really important to note that this child's birth is a sign of bad news for Ahaz. It's somewhat ironic, given Ahaz's trust in the strength of men, that God is going to sidestep the need for men entirely. This child is going to be born of a virgin. God doesn't need the strength of men. That's not where security and hope comes from. And significantly, this son for the house of David isn't going to grow up in riches, but poverty. Verses 15 and 16. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. The very fact that this son for the house of David was born in poverty, because curds and honey, that might sound like a pleasant meal, I don't know. Maybe you think it sounds like the food of wealthy people. But actually, we find out in the rest of the chapter, this is the food that people would rely on when all agriculture was just wiped out, when all trade disappears because of war, and people could only eat what they could gather personally themselves. So this child is growing up in poverty. And the very fact that this is going to happen is a sign that refusing to trust God is a bad idea. Any son in the house of David should be born with a silver spoon in his mouth, but Assyria is going to bring an end to that. And that is what happened. First, Aram and Israel fell before this mighty army, and then this army came to Judah. Before long, the reign of the house of David is over, and every single son born in that line was born in poverty. So it's bad news first, but it's also really good news. Good news of great hope, because God here is promising in verse 14 that once more he will be present with his people. I think we know that's what Emmanuel means. God with us. Isaiah is prophesying that, yes, the reign of the line of David will, the reign of the house of David will end, but its line is going to continue in the darkness. Through the gloom, through the shadows of defeat and exile, each child to faithful families was like a little spark of light. Many signs reminding the people that God was still present with his people. We see a couple of those many signs in chapter 8. But none of them would restore the throne. None of them was called Emmanuel. None of them could lift the darkness. But then Isaiah prophesies that one day one would come who would be different to all the others. Let's flip over a page to Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Then verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness, from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Take note of this, because it's really, really important. Especially if we want Christmas to have an impact on us and on our communities this year. Isaiah was looking forward to so much more than a cute little baby in a manger. He was placing his faith in a conquering, liberating hero king. And Isaiah was looking forward to something so much more than a vague Christmas spirit of generosity. He put his faith in Emmanuel, God come to earth to live with his people. Let's fast forward 700 years. Matthew chapter 1. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's here. Emmanuel has come. The darkness is lifting and we are set free. King Emmanuel has taken his place on the throne of David, and if we put our trust in him, we are safe now and forever. We don't need to be afraid, whatever crisis comes our way. This music might be useful, actually. Let's all shut our eyes. The night is dark and cold, and you're ushered into the shelter of a small, crowded outhouse. Your foot slips on the wet, hay-covered floor. You take in the distinct smell of animals and shepherds as your eyes take a moment to adjust to the dim light of oil lamps. Then you see something unexpected. A baby lying in a manger. Your immediate instinct is to take care of this little vulnerable child, to make sure he's okay. But as you take a step towards him, you feel an irresistible urge to kneel. You haven't come to look after him. He's come to look after you. This is Jesus who came to take away our sin. And where we are, just with our eyes shut, we're going to quietly name our fears before him. Let's kneel beside the manger and bring our sins, our fears, our worries, our cares to Jesus. Let's ask him to keep us safe now and forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to save. Thank you that you came to this earth to die on a cross so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be safe now and forever. Father God, we pray that you would help us as we face just the ordinary crisis moments of life. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust you, to remember your promises, to remember that we're in your family, and to be calm, knowing that we're safe. Father, we pray that we would know the certain hope of safety forever because of what Jesus has done. Amen.